Well, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We return to this passage today where we were last Lord's Day. 1 Peter chapter 5 and the verse number 1. First Peter chapter 5 and the verse number 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen and amen. The last Lord's Day we commenced what will be a series entitled God's Covenant Heritage. For those of you who were there, you know the time did not permit us to finish the content, or at least the intended content, of that first introductory message. However, we do return to it today with the intention of at least finishing what we intended to say last Lord's Day. We explained to you last week that God deals with man by way of a covenant. That God is a covenant-making, he is a covenant-keeping God. That is, from the very creation of man, with Adam in the garden, that God right there and then began to work with Adam in a covenant. As covenant theologians, we profess that in the Free Presbyterian Church. We profess to adhere to what is known as covenant theology. And in the Scriptures, we believe that there are two covenants. The word covenant simply means agreement. Two parties. There are two parties involved in the construction of a covenant. We think here of the first covenant, the covenant of works. We spoke there of Adam and of God. There was that command. God had commanded the man to obey. Adam disobeyed. He broke the covenant. And therefore we have that first covenant that we refer to as being that agreement or that covenant of works. Now, I did also say to you that Adam was a covenant head. That he was the covenant representative. That when he stood in the Garden of Eden, he did not stand accountable only for himself, but for all those beneath him. That is, all mankind. Adam was the covenant head. And when he broke the covenant, when he fell, when he transgressed God's law, he brought the penalty of the covenant upon all mankind, including himself. That God should have destroyed Adam. The penalty of the covenant was death. And God should have destroyed Adam right away. But we discover in chapter 3 of Genesis, in verse 15, that God begins to reveal a further covenant. A covenant of grace. A covenant of mercy. An evangelical covenant that is intended and is designed to bring about the redemption and salvation of Adam and those who are in that covenant. It is a covenant of grace. It is a covenant of mercy. And I believe, I did say this last week, but I trust you understand that when we speak of the covenant of grace, we're thinking of eternity past. When God foresaw the fall of man, we cannot explain why Adam fell. A creature made in the image of God, but the fact remains, Adam sinned. He broke the law of God, he broke the covenant, and death came upon all men. By one man, death came upon all men. But from all eternity, we see this covenant being enacted. Right at the very point of Adam's fall, Adam sinned. Death comes upon him, but instead of Adam being destroyed, God deals with him in grace, and he begins to reveal to him the covenant. He reveals to him, first of all, in verse 15 of Genesis 3, the person of Christ, the seed of the woman, the one who would come and would be the redeemer of man, of those who were in that covenant of grace. See, dear congregation, this morning, I will say it again and again and again. If there be no covenant of grace from all eternity, there would be no Christ, and there would be no gospel for me to preach. And there would be no hope for mankind. Because if God had dealt with Adam according to the covenant of works, man would have been destroyed, spiritual death, eternal death, and that would have been it. But the covenant of grace, you see, believer, is the very reason why you are a believer. God has dealt with man in grace. And that is why we say that in eternity past, there was that agreement between God the Father, God the Son. God gave Christ a people, those referred to in the Bible as the elect of God. They are his people. He loves them. They are his covenant people. And when we come to Scripture, we find time and time again that they are referred to as his people, his church, his redeemed. And as we noted last week in 1 Peter chapter 5 and the verse number 3, they are God's heritage. But understanding how they become God's heritage, understanding how they become his people, his church, mine elect, he says, they are his by covenant right. God has given them to him. Christ has died for them. He has lived for them. They are my people. All mine are thine, he says in John 17. And thine are mine. I love them. They are my people. But they are his by covenant right. That is why we arrived at the title we did for this series, God's Covenant Heritage. Because they are his covenant heritage. They have been certainly covenanted to Christ, who is God. But God says here that they are mine. They are his own peculiar possession. His by a sovereign covenant. Just to recap last week, one of our first remarks was that God's heritage are his own people, but they are God's heritage by a covenant purchase. God has purchased them. When we speak of people being a heritage, we're thinking of somebody obtaining something. And God's people have been obtained. They have been redeemed. They have been purchased. And we will turn back to Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse number 20. We discover here that they have been purchased by the blood of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13 and the verse 20. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as the covenant head of the covenant of grace. God has brought him from the dead, but in bringing Christ from the dead, all who are in Christ have been brought also. His people, his covenant heritage. They stand in Christ, they are his. But they have been brought by the great shepherd of the sheep. That's you, believer. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We mentioned also Zechariah 9 in the verse 11. Where the prophet says, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth their prisoners out of the pit. Or the grave, wherein is no water. It's by the blood of the covenant. We are a purchased people. We have been purchased by the blood of God. Acts chapter 20 verse 28. By his own blood, he has bought the church. Of course, it's not referring, believer, this morning to the blood of God. We're thinking here of the incarnate God, the God-man. God is spirit. He does not compose of bodily parts. He is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God, As Professor Jim Beggs used to tell us students in the theological hall, God is in attribute. He is holiness. He is goodness. He is justice. He is the perfection of all those things. But yet in the person of Christ, we see here the God-man, the blood of God, has purchased the church. You are a purchased possession this morning, believer. The body of Christ is a redeemed, a ransomed, a purchased possession belonging to God. Now I want to move on this morning. Because last Lord's Day, as we came to that message, or as we left that point in regards to God's people being a purchased possession, God's people being a purchased heritage, purchased by the blood of Christ. We also want to see this morning that in being God's heritage, that we are preserved, or we are protected. We are a preserved heritage because we are a covenant people. Because Christ has died for us, He has shed His blood for us, and as the church this morning, we are preserved because of that. There are two things we want to note here. That is, that the preservation of the saints of God in regards to their relationship to Christ is guaranteed by the immutability of the covenant or the unchangeableness. The covenant of grace is unchangeable, believer. It is immutable, which is a good word. It knows no adjustment. It cannot change. Because the covenant has been sealed by the blood of Christ. And if the covenant be sealed by the blood of Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant, that which brings you into that relationship with God cannot ever change. It has been sealed. Divinely so, ratified, beyond any change. And if God has purchased something by His own blood, then it will remain His possession. I think that's a blessed thought. When God redeems something, when God purchases something, it is His. As the old hymn writer says, His forever. His forever. Only His. Who the Lord and me can part? I am His and He is mine. See, believer, whenever the Lord takes something to be His own possession, it is in this framework of the covenant. It is a covenant relationship. My covenant, Isaiah tells us, the Lord will not break. He cannot break it because He is God and God cannot change. He is unchangeable. Malachi 3 in verse 6. What does the Lord tell us? I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you, as the church of God, are not consumed, not destroyed. Hebrews 13, what we told, Jesus Christ, God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because the God who has ordained and initiated the covenant of grace knows no change. He cannot change. And the blood of Christ ratifies that, seals it beyond any change. If you turn to Psalm 89 in verse 34, we will discover here that this relationship cannot be broken in two particular areas or in two respects. In Psalm 89 in verse 34, Psalm 89, of course the psalmist, really the psalms are a great recount or account of the experiences of God's people, but Psalm 89 in the verse 34, the Lord says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter, nor change. The thing that has gone out of my lips, or out of my mouth, for once I have sworn by my holiness. What is the Lord's holiness? That's His own nature. It's who He is. And the Lord says, I swear by myself, I will not alter the word that goes forth from my mouth. I will not lie. That's a covenant promise. When you read Scripture, believer, and here's a good point for you in your own personal Bible study. You note the I wills of God, the I wills of Christ. And the Lord says, I will. I will not. I will. I will not. And the Lord tells us as His people, I will not lie. I will not break. I will not alter that thing which has gone out of my mouth. My believer this morning, in particular, I focus on you today. When you sin, when you grieve the Lord, the covenant still stands unchangeable. See, many believers today, they get very distressed over that point. And whenever they sin, or whenever, as they see it, they're not walking well with God, in regards to their study of God's Word, their prayer life, they automatically turn it round, they look to God and say, well, you know, the Lord has cast me off. There's no point in me going any further because I am a sinner. There's no mercy, no grace, no more love for me. I've sinned my dead grace. The Lord has changed towards me. Yet all the while, the man or the woman who believes in covenant theology can say, I have failed the Lord, I am a sinner, I know it. But what humbles me in my heart is to know that God has still not changed. He has not altered His word to me. You know, Paul told the Ephesian church that they were not to grieve the Holy Spirit. They were not to grieve the Holy Spirit. But what does he tell them there in Ephesians 4 verse 30? Whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. I mean, you look at the Ephesian church. There were believers there who grieved the Holy Spirit. That's a grievous sin, a grievous sin. The Lord warns us in Matthew 12 that there are men who can blaspheme Christ. They can curse God. And he mentions there the sin that is also referred to as the unpardonable sin. Sin against the Holy Ghost, which maybe we'll look at sometime. So any sin against the Holy Ghost is a grievous sin. But yet Paul says to this church that you are to cease from grieving the Holy Spirit. But even though you do grieve Him, you are sealed by the blood of Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant, unto the day of redemption. Turn to Psalm 94 in the verse 14. Look at Psalm 94 in the verse 14. One of the most blessed passages, I believe, in the whole of God's Word. In relation to the Lord's people who do sin, they do fail the Lord. We don't pray. We don't study God's Word the way we ought to. We don't attend the meetings. We don't, whatever it is that causes believers to question their standing with God. Psalm 94, verse 14. The Lord will not cast off His people, neither will He forsake His inheritance. That word inheritance can also be read heritage. Read those words with me again. Psalm 94, verse 14. The Lord will not cast off His people, neither will He forsake His inheritance. You look at that verse, you'll see the expression cast off. That little expression is often rendered leave or forsake. And what the Lord is saying, He says, I will never leave my people. I will never forsake my heritage, my children. And there's so many words, so many passages in God's Word. Psalm 78 and the verse 60. Well, the Lord again speaks there. Psalm 78 and the verse 60. Where it speaks there of the Lord not forsaking His tabernacle. There's so many passages we could turn to you. I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. And for those of you who have the notes there, you will find there are some references I've left. I encourage you to look those up, study them in your own time. And you will find that even though we sin, the covenant of grace shown towards you in your salvation remains and will remain. Dr. Alan Cairns, I remember preaching in a subject, once said that the believer who is so far from God, that is, as we look at ourselves, backslidden, is no less justified than the closest saint to Christ in heaven. It's a big statement, but it's true. The believer on earth, redeemed by the blood of Christ, yet in a cold, backslidden state, is as dear and precious to Christ as Abraham, David, Moses, the closest saint in heaven this morning. But why is that? It's because of the covenant. God has made a covenant with Christ. It includes you. But that covenant stands sure and steadfast and cannot change, it cannot alter. Even though we feel the Lord has cast us off, we feel the Lord has left us to ourselves, the Lord will never leave me. You know, I was thinking in the study the other night that is why I detest the doctrine of Arminianism. People say, well, sure, you can give some leeway. I have no time for it. And here's the reason why. Because that teaching teaches that God can redeem a man, and at some point in that believer's experience can let that child of God go. And when you follow through that kind of theology, which is diametrically opposed to covenant theology, Calvinistic teaching, you will find that it destroys the atonement. It destroys the power of the blood. It destroys the covenant. And it destroys the nature of God. Because if the blood of Christ has the power to redeem a man from the pit, as Zechariah tells us, but has not the power to retain that man or hold that man, we rob Christ and his blood of any saving virtue. And furthermore, if we teach that God can change in his love towards a man, something that belongs to him, something that he has purchased, we destroy his nature. You think about that. Does God have the power to retain within his possession that which he has purchased for himself? Of course he does. But to say otherwise destroys his nature. What does the Lord tell us in John 10:28? If you turn there. John 10:28. I give unto them my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The Lord gives eternal life. He gives it to his people. And nothing shall pluck them out of his hand. Any man, we're told. Any man. When you study that phrase through in God's word, you will find that the any man referred to there is actually the strong man of Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29. Who is a strong man? It is Satan. Satan desires to snatch the redeemed from out of the hand of the Lord, but he cannot. And he knows that. So what does he do? He comes to the ear of the believer and he whispers and he says, do you not know that because of your sin this past week, or the way you spoke to that believer, or the way you've been studying your Bible recently, do you not know you haven't prayed these 2 or 3 days? God has forsaken you. He's left you off. You haven't realized it, but you're on your own now. Or he'll use some other situation in the home. Dear mother, or father, whoever you are this morning, there are occasions, there are situations in your life that the adversary, and why does Peter tell us in the context of this, beware of your adversary, the devil, who walketh around like a roaring lion. He will come and he will use anything to persuade you that you have been cast off, you're on your own, the covenant has been broken, if there ever was a covenant. And then he'll maybe tell you, well, you know, if you are to persevere, or should I say what the believer then does, well, if I've got to be victorious in my life as a believer, if I've got to know strength as a believer, well, I've got to do this and that and the other thing. I've got to pray more. I've got to study my Bible more. But that is not the way to know victory in the believer, in the Christian life. That is not how we overcome our doubts and fears of the Lord casting us off. It is by throwing ourselves on a knowledge that the covenant stands, that we are his heritage, the Lord cannot break that, and the continuity, the perpetuity, of my relationship to God the Father, Christ the Son, is not found in my personal ability. Well, it's studying God's Word or reading. I thank the Lord, men and women, as a pastor, that my relationship to God does not depend on how, on my own personal walk with God. I am so glad of that. Because when I look at my own life and how I study and how I pray, I wonder how the Lord can be bothered with me. But whenever I see the covenant and I throw myself on Christ and say, Lord, I know that. But thou art God and beside thee there is none else. Thou hast said, I have made a covenant, I will not break it. That's what gives me the impetus. That's what gives the believer and will give you this morning, if that's your state of mind, that you are struggling with whether you are in Christ, you're struggling with doubts, fears over your relationship to God. I'm speaking to those who are the saved this morning. Those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. It is by throwing yourselves on this that the Lord cannot cast me off. So if you turn with me to Romans 8. In Romans 8 and verse 34. And I believe this was a theme that was very dear to the Apostle Paul's heart. Because again and again he is reminding believers of the perpetuity of the covenant of grace, of the continuity of the believer's relationship. Because of the covenant of grace. Romans 8 verse 34. What does he say? Well, in verse 33, he's referring to the elect of God, God's heritage. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God. It is God. It is not I. It is God that justifieth. And who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. It is Christ that is risen again. It is Christ at the right hand of God the Father. It is Christ who maketh intercession for me. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's a question, believer, you need to ask yourself. Read it very carefully. Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? I thank God this morning that those words do not read this way. What shall separate Christ from my love? Or my love from Christ? What shall cause my love to cease for Christ? And I can tell you this morning, believer, there are many things that cause me on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, wherever it might be, my thoughts, my love to cease for Christ. My love, as we were singing this morning, my love is oftentimes, it ebbs and flows. That's what Bonner said. But he could say, I thank God, no change, Jehovah knows. Though storms may sweep my sky, this blood-sealed friendship is ever nigh. His love, not mine, the tie. His truth, the resting place. Because what Paul is saying there in Romans 8, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ for me? He is saying, what is there, you believers? What is there that can cause Christ to cease in his love for you? And he says, I am persuaded. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Child of God, I pray you take that to your heart this morning. As I was thinking in the study just last night, how to apply that, I look at God's people, and I see them afflicted, I see them troubled, I see them going through trials. And yet, how does the world interpret that? The world looks on and says, you know, you believers, do you know why you're going through such a time? Do you know why you're going through such affliction? It's because the Lord has ceased to love you. Your trials, your afflictions are proof that the Lord has left you to yourself. You're on your own. You're forsaken. That's how the world interprets that. But But yet, you know, if the truth be told, our afflictions are not proof that the Lord has left us. When these things are mentioned by Paul, they do not seem.
I confess, when you look at a believer who's been through an awful time, has been bereaved, it is hard to see those things as being the result or the caresses of love. But God has not changed. Not even your severest trial can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus.
And though it may seem to you, and certainly the world, they'll say, well, you know, you are a forsaken child. All the while God is saying, you are my child. I love you. I have given my life for you. You're precious to me. You're my heritage. We move on quickly here. The intimacy of the covenant, the immutability, the unchangeableness of the covenant ensures the preservation of the saints, but the intimacy of the covenant. And by that I just want to briefly say that when you think of the covenant of grace, the Lord says, you are my heritage, you are my inheritance, you are my sheep, you are the flock of God. And though we are the flock of God, yet they enjoy, as individuals, a personal union that is intensely intimate with Christ. Peter does refer to the church there in verse 3 as the flock of God. But as the chief shepherd, Christ has an intimate knowledge of every one of us. John chapter 10, verse 14, if you turn there, what does the Lord say? I know my sheep. I know them. I love them. They are mine, he says. The word know means to love. And oh, how Christ loves his people. Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it. Ephesians 5, verse 25. But oh, how he makes himself acquainted with his people. The shepherd and the sheep. One of the most blessed pictorial examples we have in God's word. You as the sheep, Christ as the shepherd. He gives his life for you. He loves you, but he knows you. Every one of us, he knows you. And I've already applied that point. Our knowledge of Christ. Christ knows us, but we know that he knows us. And I know my old minister, Reverend Grace, he always say, we all liked to be known. Or we all like to know that we're known. But oh, to be known by Christ. In a very personal, very intimate way, to know that he is acquainted with us, but for us to be acquainted with him and to apply our knowledge of Christ to all our troubles, all our trials. Because, believer, it is that knowledge will see you through in everything. And may I say, even in death. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 23, verse 4? Yea, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with thee. A covenantal presence. The Lord is with his people. And I have seen this so many times. I remember once a dear believer who's now in glory during the month of August. I remember going to counsel that man and speak with him as a friend. A man who loved covenant theology. He breathed it, slept it, ate it. I remember seeing that man coming up in the closing hours to death, and even in the days leading up to it. What was the thought that was filling his mind? I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. Even though the shadows of death were closing round him by the hour. And there was that parting, of course, with his wife, his children. But for him to be with Christ in that covenant union, for me to witness the Lord sustaining that man in that time of need, I came away and I remember saying to him, I says, Brother Bertie, I says, you have shown me the practical application of the covenant of grace. I am with thee. And even in death, the Lord will not forsake his people. For I am with thee. When thou pass through the waters, I will be with thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, and I have loved thee, fear not, for I and with thee. I know time has moved on, but can I say in closing that we come to see God's heritage as a provided heritage. The covenantal purpose of God for his people does not merely begin, does not end with their salvation. God has covenanted to save a people. But if you turn with me to 1 Peter 5 and the verse number 2. They're his heritage, they're his people. He loves them, he has died for them, he has purchased them by his blood. But he intends by covenant right that they be nourished, that they be fed, that they be supplied with the good things, the best of things. Feed the flock of God which is among you, he tells the shepherds. Feed them. It's clearly seen here that God intends that his heritage be fed, that they be provided for, fed with spiritual food, furnished in all good things. He loves them. But what amazes me and what I find so horrific here is that God has appointed men with that task. He died for them as only God could do. He purchased them as only Christ has done. But when it comes to the supplying and the feeding of spiritual food, the Lord delegates to men. Sinful, proud men. Pastors, ministers. And you can see now that my intention for beginning this series was to deal with the practical issues of shepherding the sheep. The relationship between pastor and people. And it's a covenant union. It's developing them. Because the Lord has given pastors to his church. They're his church. They're not my church. They do not belong to the elders. They do not belong to anyone else. They're his church. But he has covenanted pastors and ministers for the provision of the sheep with spiritual food. A covenant. He has covenanted that. Turn to Jeremiah 3 and verse 15, or let me read the words for you. The Lord says, I will give thee pastors after mine own heart, which shall feed thee with knowledge and understanding. He doesn't say the presbytery will give you pastors. He doesn't say the congregation will appoint a pastor. Although we come to it, and being Presbyterians, we go through the proper channels, the congregation calls, presbytery appoints. But in the overarching covenant of grace, we are told here the Lord says, I will give. In fact, believer, something that really struck me this past week was that all three members of the Trinity are involved in the giving of pastors over the people of God. Jeremiah says, I will give thee pastors. There's the Father. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 says, you feed the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. There's the Holy Ghost. Jesus Christ in Ephesians 4 and the verse 8 through to 11 says, I will give to the church pastors and teachers which shall feed you, enrich you. You think about that for a moment. God's ministers, those whom he gives to the church, provides for the church, they do not seek this office for themselves, but rather the elders, the teaching elder, they are provided, given by the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's a covenant. God has covenanted with this church and with churches in this province to give them pastors. Teachers, to feed them with knowledge and with understanding. That gives you a kind of an expression under which the elders in a church and the pastor labour. As they discharge and execute their office, they do so under the scrutinising eye of every member of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost,
And you can see that the office then of the pastor, teacher, or the elder is not an office that is to be treated lightly. And as the congregation, you are under scrutiny by God the Father, God the Son, and Holy Ghost, because it's a covenant relationship. God has given pastors, He has given a people, and together they are His covenant heritage. There is that connection between the pulpit and the pew. Now, I do not say this because it's me making this statement. I clarify that right away. But when God does give a pastor to a congregation, and it's not because it's me, but whenever God gives a minister, a preacher to a congregation, that church is privileged. Not because it's me or anyone else, but Christ is acknowledging that they're in that place is His people, His church. They need fed, and He gives a pastor. Because Jeremiah tells us, I give to my church, my people, my heritage, pastors with my heart. The Lord does not give pastors to anyone else. And each time you see, when you hear of a man being given or ordained to the gospel ministry in a certain place, it is the Lord acknowledging that there is my people. They need provided for, they need fed, they need instructed. And the Lord gives a man. It certainly in my own heart develops a very high view of the ministry. But I pray that in your hearts it will also develop a love for the pastor. Because you see, only God can dissolve that union. When God unites a minister and a congregation, only God can dissolve that. God has formed it. I was thinking this morning of a dear brother, young minister, taken away as a young man. The Lord gives pastors. There never comes a time, as I said to you, and just bear with me as I say this again, that is why when a man considers a call to the ministry, he must have a love in his heart for that people. If he's coming to a congregation to minister just for the sake of ministering, there'll be no love, no union between him and his people. Because, you see, there's a marriage. God brings it together. God sustains it. And that pastor, he views those people as his own family. He loves them. He would give his life for them. He prays for them. He would stay up all night for them. But there never comes a time in that man's life where he says, there's enough of that. Like the farmer, he doesn't get rid of the sheep and say, I want a new flock. But the Lord dissolves the union. And if the Lord takes a pastor in death, it's not a tragedy. It's the Lord dissolving a union. If the Lord moves a minister to another congregation, all things being equal, and what I've said, it's the Lord bringing that union to a close, and there'll be a tearful parting, there will be sorrow, because there's love, there's a union. And if we can see those things for what they are, see how God forms His church, I believe that God will bless our hearts together as we go forward in the work. And as we continue to look at these messages, we will see that there's not a guy up there scolding, and he's not, but he's a shepherd. He loves us. He's guiding. We love Him. And I will know you love me. At least I hope you will. In that sense, I'm not talking of hugging and kissing, but I'm talking of a reverential respect for one another. You are the people of God. You are His heritage, purchased, preserved, and provided for. What a calling. What a calling as a believer. I am part of that heritage as much as you are. And under Christ, the great pastor of the church, we pray that He will bless us together. May the Lord bless His word. Amen. Let's pray. I do thank you for listening this morning, and we pray that God will bless these thoughts to your heart.
May the Holy Ghost apply them as only He can do for His name's sake. Heavenly Father, we pray that Thy presence would go with us today, that the fellowship of the Holy Ghost will rest, remain, and abide upon us both now and forevermore, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.